Good morning. If you would, please open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We will find our primary text this morning in verses 12 through 15. 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 through 15. Just hold your places there. Through all the previous covenants and through all of redemptive history up to the point of the Davidic covenant, God has ordained situations so that his people would eventually long for his king he would establish over them. David is that king, and David would typify the king to come, the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. God providentially works out the details for David's kingship. This is why we have been laboring the last few weeks. We'll labor again this Lord's Day to set up the context of the Davidic covenant so that we can see God's providential hand at work in making sure that his purposes prevail. Now, as you know, Israel longed for a king who was not God. They rejected God when they asked for a king. And the Lord, as he often does, as we see in Scripture, he will give people over to the desires of their own evil hearts. He did that when he gave Saul to Israel. But because that's not God's chosen king, there had to be a transition from the king that the people wanted, Saul, to the king that God chose for the people, David. And last week, we began to look at that transition. We saw where the Lord lifted his hand from Saul and allowed Saul to sin. We saw this in 1 Samuel 13, verses 5 through 14, where Samuel had previously instructed Saul to go ahead of him and to wait for 7 days and then to wait for Samuel to show up with instructions for the Lord. But Saul did not do what he was instructed to do. He offered the burnt offering on his own. And the biggest transgression in all of that is that he did not wait on instruction from the Lord. Saul acted out of his own wisdom. Saul acted out for his own glory. That was his first sin. A few chapters later, or a couple chapters later, in 1 Samuel 15, we see where Saul yet again ignores the command from the Lord. He was commanded to completely destroy the Amalekites, but he didn't do that. He spared that which is good, and he destroyed everything else. To make matters worse, Saul demonstrated false repentance. He was sorry that he got caught, but he wasn't truly repentant with his heart. We see that by his own admission, he feared man. He did this. The king was led by sinful man, not a king who feared God leading sinful man. Galatians 1:10 is a scripture that you want to write down. Galatians 1:10. This is something that we definitely want to remember. If you're into memorizing scriptures, I would recommend that you memorize this one. It's a short one, but it's good. This puts into proper perspective our idea of who should be the guiding force in our lives. Should it be man or should it be God? Because Saul did not choose appropriately. Galatians 1:10 says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Saul had his priorities messed up in fearing man more than he feared God. And out of that fear, he was led into sin. And from that, he thought he did a good thing. He even set up an altar to honor himself. Saul was more about his glory than he was the glory of God. And through this, we see demonstrated when God turned Saul over to himself, we see that Saul isn't the king that the Lord chose for Israel, but David was. The second point we made last week was that David is the king the Lord chooses. We saw that David is a man after God's own heart. We saw in Acts 13:22 that he is a man after God's own heart and he will do all that the Lord commands. And we know, we talked about how that doesn't mean perfect obedience. We know the whole Bathsheba sin that's on his record. But we talked about how that looks like a general desire to seek and to do the will of the Lord. We read in 1 Samuel 13:14, as soon as Saul sins, Samuel goes to him and says, "You are not going to be king, but God has chosen a man after his own heart, and that man is David." We see in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when the Lord sends Samuel to anoint David, he tells him as he's looking at his other brothers who look much more qualified than David, that man looks on the outside, but God looks to the heart. And this is why David is God's chosen king. He is a man after God's own heart. And again, that doesn't mean perfect obedience. That means you inquire of the Lord and you seek and do his will. We looked at several scriptures, 9 different scriptures across 7 different episodes where David inquired of the Lord. You have them listed there in your outline. And as good as David was, as we know, he has the whole Bathsheba thing on his rap sheet. He was not a perfect example, but he is a good example for us to follow. We should have a heart after God's own heart, and we should inquire of the Lord what his will is for us in our situation, and then obey the command of the Lord. But what you and I fail to do, what David failed to do, our perfect example, Christ Jesus, the true chosen king over God's people, the King of Kings, he does perfectly. Last week we talked about how he's a man. Jesus is a man after God's own heart. He's perfectly after God's own heart. We see where Jesus perfectly inquired of the Lord, where Jesus perfectly completed the work the Father gave him. We saw in John 6:38 that he came to do his Father's will. In John 5:20, we saw where he did not come to seek his own will, but the will of him who sent him. In John 4:34, we saw where his food is to do the will of the Father, the one who sent him, and to accomplish the work that he was given. And in Matthew 26:39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he knows he's about to have the wrath of God poured out upon him, Jesus says, if there's another way, can we do that? But let your will, not mine, be done. Jesus is our perfect example of what it is to be a man after God's own heart and to obey his will. So with that being said, we're going to continue this Lord's Day morning to investigate, to proclaim this transition where God, by his providential hand, will remove Saul from the kingship and insert his chosen king, David. And to do that, he has to allow Saul to downfall, to go down a slippery slope on his own. So we'll see Saul's downfall and demise, and we'll see David's rise. We'll see David rise up and have victory over Goliath. We'll look at more scripture proofs that David is the Lord's chosen king for Israel. We will see how in Saul's downfall and demise, how the Lord rejects Saul and the spirit left Saul, and the Lord even sends an evil spirit to torment Saul until Saul dies. And at that point, we'll look even more specifically at God's providence, how he changes the hearts of Israel so that they now would desire the king that the Lord chose for them. We'll see God's providence in David's success in battle, and we'll see God's providence in David's preservation. So we know, we have identified that there has to be a transition from Saul, Israel's chosen king, to David, God's chosen king for Israel. And we find that most succinctly written in Scripture in 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 through 15. So if you would please stand at attention as we read this primary text. And as you do so, I will remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, for it is written. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and the word of the Lord stands forever." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence, to worship you through the reading, the singing, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. Father, be with us that we do that rightly, that we do that biblically, that we do that in such a way that your people are edified and encouraged, that the Spirit applies the word to convict and to compel, and that you are glorified. Let us make much of Christ. Father, be with us this hour. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So again, we're going to march on with seeing God by his providence work out this transition away from Saul to rise David up to kingship. This is the work of God's gracious and perfect providential hand according to his perfect sovereign plan. Let me draw your attention back to 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 through 15. We see in verse 12 where David is described. We see that the Lord says to him, "Rise and anoint him." He gives this command to Samuel. He is the one. With that phrase, we simply see that this is the king that the Lord has chosen for Israel. So we see in verse 13, as we move on, that Samuel then, in obedience, he takes the horn of oil and he goes to David and he anoints him in the sight of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David in power. That's a key verse. We need to keep that in mind. At verse 14, we see the opposite happen. The Spirit of the Lord, which had been given to Saul from time to time to aid him in battle as he was leading Israel, it had now departed from Saul. He had now departed from Saul. And to make matters worse for Saul, the Lord sent an evil spirit to torment him. This is done again to have Saul's downfall and demise and to have David's rise up into the kingship. And the first thing that we see this, where we see this, is after Samuel anoints David, we see the Lord's providence in the rise of David in his victory against Goliath. Let me remind you of a truth. I'm not sure if this scripture is written on your outline. It is there, Proverbs 21:31. This is another good one to commit to memory. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Don't you ever forget who the true warrior is in your life. Don't ever forget who is the one who fights your battles. Don't you ever forget who is the captain of your salvation. It is the Lord. As great and as strong and as determined as we like to think we ourselves are, we are wrong if we give ourselves any credit for the victory. Why? Because victory belongs to the Lord. And after the anointing, David understood this perfectly. In 1 Samuel 16:18, the reason why David is able to have victory is because the Lord is with him. We see that plainly written in chapter 16, verse 18. If you turn the page to 1 Samuel 17, immediately before the battle with Goliath, we see David's heart. We see David's mind. We see that David understands that victory isn't dependent upon his own will. Victory isn't dependent upon his own resources or strength or courage or skill set. It solely belongs to the Lord. Again, victory belongs to the Lord. If you look at chapter 17, verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God. Now listen to this. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Do you see where David gives credit? David doesn't think that he himself had gone up to a lion who had a sheep in his mouth and pried that sheep free. He knew that only the Lord could give him that victory in that battle. Now, there's something here that I want to point out before we move on. Think about the character of that type of shepherd. As much as I love our dog, if there were a lion that came and had him in his mouth like a sheep, sorry about you, Bozy. I'm not about to rescue you from the mouth of that lion. Maybe that means I'm not a great shepherd. I'm not about to do that by hand. Maybe if I had a gun or something of that nature. But David by hand, can you just picture this? David by hand loved that sheep so much that he was willing to trust in the Lord from whom he knew the victory would come to go and by hand pry the sheep out of the mouth of the lion and to do it again with the bear. What a shepherd that is. That is a man after God's own heart. So we see that element of David's character. By contrast, let us look at Saul's character immediately preceding the verses we read in verse 33. Saul says, "You are not able," he's speaking to David, "you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy." And he's been a fighting man from his youth. Saul, the king of Israel, who is supposed to lead his people in battle, is just as afraid of Goliath as anyone else is. And he looks at David. Again, remember what we talked about when Samuel anoints David in chapter 16, verse 7. That man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Saul, just a man who apparently doesn't have faith in his captain of salvation, in the Lord of hosts, who doesn't understand that victory doesn't come from man. He doesn't understand that victory comes from God. He's looking at things from an earthly, temporal perspective. He sees David and calls him a boy and says, "There's no way that you can beat this Goliath." But David, who is a boy, now when I say boy, he's not this 12-year-old that we see in cartoon depictions of him. David was a man. He might have been 16, 17, 18 years old, but we know he wasn't 20, and we can make that educated guess because culturally speaking, if you were 20, you were enlisted in the army. He was the youngest of his brothers, and he was not in the army. And so Saul, to some extent, is right in calling him a boy, but let us not make the mistake of thinking that David was some 12-year-old boy. So David, in obedience with a man after God's own heart who'd been anointed with oil from the prophet Samuel, put his faith and his trust in God, and he took on this giant. Why was he able to take on the giant and defeat him? Again, 1 Samuel 16:18, because the Lord is with him. Chapter 16, verse 13, The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. So if we go down to the battle in chapter 17, verse 45, let us hear David speak to this giant Philistine and tell him how he's going to fight him. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with the sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." David knows that he's not going to do any of this in his own strength or with his own skill set. He comes at him, not in his own repute, having defeated the lion, having pried free the sheep from the paw of the bear. He comes at him in the repute and the reputation of the name of the Lord. If you notice, the scripture says, this translation says, "the Lord Almighty." Other translations more accurately interpret it as "the Lord of hosts," because the Hebrew word is Saba for Sabaoth. This is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies. In his name, because victory belongs to him, David will attack this Goliath. And we see God's providential hand guiding this stone from the slingshot, not only to strike the giant down, but that stone was implanted into his skull. And David was able to cut off the giant's head. This doesn't come from David. This comes from the Lord. Again, victory belongs to the Lord. And we can see God's providential hand, whose spirit is with David, rise David up from defeating this giant Philistine, of whom Saul, the king, and all of Israel's armies feared. Now we move on. Now that we see that the Lord has risen David up to defeat this giant, we see where David is truly the king the Lord chooses. I want you to turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. We should be familiar with these verses by now, but they bear repeating and putting back into the forefront of our minds. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, again, this is the second giving of the law. We know this is where the Lord is telling Israel what the king should do, what the king should not do, who the king should be, the character of the king. And in verses 14 through 15, listen to what the Lord says. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and you've taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. See, the Lord knew that they were going to do this. He knew their hearts. He knew they had a heart after the world, not after himself. This was not caught off. This did not catch him off guard. This is according to his perfect plan that he executes with his providential hand. So he tells them that this is going to happen. You're going to enter into this land that I have promised you. And once I've actually given it to you, you're going to desire a king. But it's not going to be the king that I've appointed over you. You're going to want one like the other nations. So he tells them this is going to happen. But look at what he says. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He gives them the command anyway, that some of their hearts might be turned to him. You see, God could have rejected Israel when they rejected him as their king. Do you realize that? Do you ever stop and think about that? If you go all the way back to the fall, God could have rejected man from the time they rejected him. He was not obligated to allow Adam and Eve to live. He gave them the command, "Die! If you eat of this fruit, dying you will surely die." He could have immediately cast them into hell. And there's no reason why any of us are born onto this earth. We could have been born in hell, and that would have been a just punishment. But by God's grace, he doesn't reject man when man rejects him. By God's grace, when Israel rejects God as king, God doesn't reject Israel. He doesn't write them off. But by God's grace and faithfulness, he gave Israel over to the desires of their own wicked hearts. He did that providentially to drive them into a circumstance till they would finally cry out for the king that he has appointed over them. This is the same thing we saw in the book of Judges. If you recall, they turned away from the Lord and they wanted worldly things. And so the Lord gave them over to evil rulers. And when oppression came, when suffering came, when things got bad enough for them, you know what they did? They cried out for the Lord. And then out of his goodness, he allowed them to repent and come back to him. This is the same thing that we see done with Israel. So it is by God's grace and his faithfulness that God has allowed Saul to be given to Israel as king. And he's driving them to the situation to where Israel in their heart now rejects Saul and desires David, the king of the Lord's choosing. And David truly is the king of the Lord's choosing. If you look at Psalm 78:70, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. It says quite plainly in Psalm 78, chapter verse 70, he chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheep pens. Verse 71, from tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. David truly is the king that the Lord has chosen. We see this several chapters later, or several psalms later, in Psalm 89. If you want to turn there, you can, because there are several different scriptures here you can look at. In verses 3 through 4, we see where it is written, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Now, we'll talk about this next week, Lord willing, or perhaps the week after. But there are sometimes those who say that the promises that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, they are not really covenantal promises, that is not truly a covenant. They haven't read Psalm 89. Psalm 89 says clearly, in more than just one place, that this is truly a covenant that God makes by promise to David. I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. If you look at verses 20 through 24, I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him. He has chosen him for a specific purpose and sealed it with this ceremonial process. My hand will sustain him, because that's the Lord's providence. Surely my arm will strengthen him. That's the Lord's providence. No enemy will subject him to tribute. That requires the Lord's protection and preservation and providence. No wicked man will oppress him. Again, the Lord's providence. I will crush his foes before him, because victory belongs to the Lord, and that's the Lord's providence. I will strike down his adversaries. Victory belongs to the Lord, the Lord's providence. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name, his horn, his strength, will be exalted. We see the word of the Lord declare that because David is God's chosen king, by God's providential hand, he will raise him up to the kingship and secure him. Now, if we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, again, we see at the time of David's anointing that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in a powerful, mighty way. And again, in verse 18, the Lord is with David. So from the point of David's anointing on, God would have to providentially keep David alive. He'd have to keep him well. He'd have to grant him military success and adoration of the people. Again, we've already read one account of this when he has victory over Goliath in chapter 17. And after that victory, when the Israelites come back home, we can read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you look at verse 7, these women who are lining the streets, as this army comes back from their victory, look at the song that they sing as they dance. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Even the women from this one victory that David had had ascribe David much honor, and that is much to Saul's jealousy. In verse 8, it says Saul was very angry with this refrain. It galled him. He kept a jealous eye on David, verse 9, and he wanted to kill him from that point on. So we see with Saul's decline, with David's anointing and rising, with the Lord creating circumstances so that Israel desires the king that the Lord chose for them, we see that the Lord's purpose in this prevails. This brings us to our third point. We now have seen the Lord God's providence in rising David to a prominent position in his defeat of Goliath. We have seen that through scriptures that David truly is the chosen king of God. We now will look specifically at how the Lord's purpose prevails. We will do this on two accounts. The first part is dealing with Saul. We will see Saul's downfall and demise, and then we will see God's providential hand in David's rise. Let us first look at Saul's downfall and demise. The first thing we need to understand is that the Lord rejects Saul as king. This goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. At David's anointing, verse 14 says that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. I think it's in John 15. John 15:4, John 15:5, somewhere around there, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's talking about how he's the vine, right? He says, if you remain in me, you will have life, if you abide in me. But I think it's in verse 5 where he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Again, Saul, who was Israel's chosen king, the Lord, by his grace and his faithfulness to his people, he endowed Saul. He would allow the Spirit to inhabit Saul for a time being so that Israel, his people, could be successful to some account. But once David, the Lord's chosen king, would be anointed, the Spirit would leave Saul. And this is by God's providential hand, according to God's perfect sovereign plan. And this is how we see that the Lord rejects Saul as king. He withdraws his presence from him. He withdraws the Spirit of the Lord. We can go back to chapter 13, verse 14. After Saul had sinned by offering this burnt offering, he did not wait for Samuel. He is told in verse 14 from Samuel, "Now your kingdom will not endure." That sounds like rejection. You tell a king that, your kingdom will not endure? That sounds like rejection. Because the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and anointed him, or appointed him, leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. So we see in chapter 13, verse 14, where Saul was rejected. We see that in chapter 16, verse 14, when the Lord withdraws his Spirit from Saul, that the Lord rejects him. We see in chapter 14, verse 37, when Saul asked God if he should attack the Philistines. Now, mind you, this comes after Saul has already committed that first sin. So Saul now is going to the Lord. He's already rejected the command of the Lord, but now he goes to the Lord and he asks him if he should attack the Philistines. Verse 37 says he did not answer him. The Lord did not answer him. That looks like the Lord turning his back on this king, Saul. God is rejecting Saul as king. We see the same thing in chapter 28, verse 6. The Lord does not answer Saul. Saul acknowledges that God has turned away from him and no longer answers him in chapter 28, verse 15. In chapter 15, verses 10 through 11, the Lord was grieved that he made Saul king. We see the Lord is rejecting this king that Israel wanted because they wanted a king like other nations. In chapter 15, verse 23, Samuel tells Saul, "It is because you rejected the word of the Lord that the Lord has rejected you as king." Now, when we read that last week, we talked about how that phrase, when you look at the original Hebrew language, that rejected the word, that means that Saul made nothing of the word. He made no account. He gave no reverence. He paid no attention to the word of the Lord. So, of course, the Lord is going to reject Saul as king. A few verses later, in verse 26, Samuel tells him, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And as Samuel starts to walk away in verse 27, we see Saul reach out for his robe, and he grabs his robe. Do you remember what happens? That robe tears. And that's symbolic. As Samuel immediately tells him, that is symbolic of the kingdom, because Samuel tells Saul, as Saul has reached out for Samuel to stop him, because Samuel now is turning his back on Saul, who has rejected the command of the Lord. The Lord's rejecting Saul. So as Saul reaches out to grab the hem of the garment of Samuel, his robe tears, and Samuel says this to Saul, verse 27, "The Lord has torn the kingdom. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." We see the Lord is rejecting Saul, and it's by Saul's own doing. He's rejecting the word of the Lord. He's not obeying the command of God. He's making the word of the Lord nothing, and the Lord rejects Saul. The Lord is just in doing this. He's just in rejecting Saul. The judge of all the earth will do what's right. A few verses later, in verse 35, we read this. Again, the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. The very next verse in the next chapter, we see this theme reiterated. I have rejected him as king. The word of God's pretty clear on this issue, right? The Lord has rejected Saul. And Saul eventually professes this truth. In chapter 24, verse 20, we may come to back this a little bit later. Saul professes that I know you are to be king, and the kingdom will be established in your hands. He tells that to David. So Saul acknowledges that his kingship is coming to an end. So we see the Lord rejecting Saul as king. Now we'll see where the Spirit has left Saul. Again, this goes back to David's anointing. We read this in chapter 16, verse 14, where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. We read in chapter 18, verse 12, that the Lord was with David, but the presence of the Lord had left Saul. Again, by God's providential hand, he is removing himself from Saul. Again, remember Jesus' words, apart from me, you can do nothing. Victory belongs to the Lord, Proverbs 21, 31. In chapter 19, 20 through 24, there's something interesting that happens. If you know your Bible, as we claim that Samuel will have nothing to do with Saul anymore, that the Spirit of the Lord has left Saul for good, you could say that there's an event that you could argue that is true. If you look at chapter 19, verse 20 through 24, the Spirit of the Lord does come back to inhabit Saul, but only momentarily. And for a very specific purpose. Saul was in hot pursuit of David. Remember, from the time that David had killed Goliath and had come back in victory march, and all those women were singing praises how Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands. From that moment on, Saul was enraged with jealousy and wanted to kill David. So in chapter 19, verses 20 through 24, after the Lord has removed his spirit from Saul, Saul is now in hot pursuit of David and wants to kill David. But the Lord allows the Spirit to inhabit Saul for just a moment as a distraction to deter Saul from pursuing David to kill David. And he allows Saul with the Spirit to be distracted and to prophesy. But for the most part, we see from chapter 16, verse 14 on that the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul. So we see that the Lord has rejected Saul as king. The Spirit has left Saul. And to make matters worse, the Lord sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. We read this in chapter 16. Again, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, verse 15, Saul's attendants said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. It's important that we recognize the sovereignty of God in this. God is not the author of evil, but God does use evil circumstances. He uses evil forces to accomplish his desire, to accomplish his purpose. We know that the Lord's purpose prevails. And this is a similar case where Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but to drive Pharaoh even further into his own sin, which he's choosing all on his own, the Lord also hardened Pharaoh's heart to create this situation to where God can show up with the 10 plagues and be glorified on this earth forever. The same thing in principle is happening here. Saul has rejected the command of the Lord. The Lord has rejected Saul. The Spirit has been lifted from Saul. And now to further propagate Saul into his own direction of his own choosing, the Lord is tormenting him with an evil spirit. This spirit comes from God. Again, God is not the author of evil, but all spirits, good, bad, and ugly, answer to the sovereign God. We can read about that in Job 1. So this evil spirit is sent from God to torment Saul. Again, we see God's providential hand at work. In chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, we can read again where Saul's jealousy raged towards David, and an evil spirit came from God forcefully upon Saul, and Saul tried to kill David with his spear. In chapter 19, verse 9, we see an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and Saul tried again to pin David against the wall with his spear. But David eluded him twice. Again, God's providential hand. Now, if you would, please turn with me to the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. We We've seen where the Lord rejects Saul. He lifts his spirit from Saul. He sends an evil spirit to torment Saul. We know that Saul spent the rest of his days trying to pursue David and kill him until his death. When there's a battle in chapter 31 between the Israelites and the Philistines, we've seen where the Israelites fled before them and they went to Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines were pursuing Saul, and they wanted to kill him. And the archers were able to wound Saul and Jonathan and Abinadab, his two sons. And Saul was critically wounded, we can see in verse 3. In verse 4, Saul says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through it, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." Saul wanted to be killed by an Israelite as opposed to the enemy. Continuing on in verse 4, he says, his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and he fell on it. So Saul killed himself. So if you follow that story, the Israelites are fighting against the Philistines. Saul and his two sons are fatally wounded. Saul knew that the Philistines were still pursuing him. He didn't want to be finished off by the Philistines. He wanted one of his own men to finish him off. And when that man refused to do it, Saul fell on his own sword and he died. That's the story we get in chapter 31. But when you go to the very next book, the very next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 1, we get more detail about that account. This isn't a contradictory story. There is no contradiction in story. If we know all of Scripture, we understand that it works together beautifully with perfect harmony. It's our job as workmen of the Word to reconcile it and see how it fits together. When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, and then again in verse 13, we read this. We have an Amalekite come to David and give him a report that Saul and his two sons had died on Mount Gilboa. David calls him to him, and he says, "Tell me more about this account." And in verse 9, this Amalekite says this to David. This is what had happened. "Then he said to me," this is the Amalekite talking, saying, "Saul said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.'" So the Amalekite says, "So I stood over him and I killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive." So Saul was fatally wounded. He tried to kill himself by falling on the spear, but even that didn't do it. And Amalekite finally shows up and he, the Amalekite, kills Saul. Now, does anybody recognize the irony in that? If you go back to chapter 15, the Lord speaking through the prophet Samuel gave Saul very specific orders in a battle. He was to completely destroy who? The Amalekites. He didn't do it. And who ends up ending Saul's life? An Amalekite. We see the providence of God at work here. God did not have to work through David to kill Saul. David would not take rightfully the throne that is his by force. He would not do it by blood. How many times throughout Scripture do we see David say in 1 Samuel, "I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed"? He leaves it by trust, having a heart after God's own heart, trusting in the promise that God has given him. He trusts in the providence of God to work out this situation. And God allows Saul to be rejected. He withdraws his spirit from Saul. He sends an evil spirit to torment Saul. And finally, by providence, he allows Saul's death. So we see God's providence in work, in working this transition from Saul to David. Now let's discuss God's providence in David's rise. God's providence in David's rise. To look at that, we're going to look at three specific points of David's rise. God would have to change Israel's desire because they once desired a king at, like the other nations. He would have to, by his providence, give David success. And then he would, by his providence, have to preserve David so that he would not be killed time after time after time that he was pursued by Saul. Let us first look at God's providence and Israel's desire. Again, remember Proverbs 21:1. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. Proverbs 21:31. But victory belongs to the Lord. Here's another proverb I want you to write down. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Again, this is a scripture worth memorizing as it pertains to God's providence. Proverbs 21, 1 says this, the king's heart, remember, in this day, who leads the nation? The king. The nation, the people, is to follow the king. If you want to change the nation, you change the king. If you can change the king's heart, you most certainly can change the nation's heart, the people's heart, right? So Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. What would happen if you could turn the channel of water? What would happen to that water, the flow of water? You change the channel, you change the direction the water flows. The scripture says that just as you can change a channel to direct the flow of the water, the Lord can change the heart of a king to change.